Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our study of the prayer that our Lord Himself gave to us, our first steps are taken with the simple words, Our Father who is in heaven, or Our Father who art in heaven. These words are simple, but the gospel truths that are packed into this opening address is wonderful beyond our ability to understand. To be able to refer to God as our Father is simply incredible. To be able to say with Lord's Day 9 that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ His Son. To be able to say that is simply incredible. The depths of those riches are impossible for the finite human mind to fathom. But then to go beyond that, to go on confessing with the words of Lord's Day 9 that He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this vale of tears. Beloved in Christ, that is gospel goodness beyond reckoning. And the point is just hammered home by what is one of the most rich and comforting sentences in the entire catechism. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires. Yes, He desires, beloved. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. And this Father is the one that we have the privilege of addressing in our prayers. Every day, claiming the blood of Christ, we can come to this Father's throne and be heard. And beloved in Christ, we will be heard by our Father. And Christ commands us. Christ commands us to approach our Father's throne with expectant confidence. Christ commands us to approach our Father's throne with expectant confidence. As we unpack this command and this invitation that gives both strength and comfort to our prayers, let's look at it under 2 points. First, our Heavenly Father answers our prayers because He is our loving Father. And second, our Heavenly Father answers our prayers according to His divine power. Now, both of the times that Jesus Christ taught His disciples this prayer, He commanded them to address God as their Father, both in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6. In Matthew, it's our Father in heaven. In Luke, as we read, it's simply Father. But the emphasis is the same. What the Catechism calls what should be basic to our prayers, what should be the foundation of our prayers. The basis, the foundation of our prayers is the fact that God is our Father. That through Christ, God has become our Father. That alone and nothing else gives us the courage to approach God in prayer. We pray in Jesus' name because through Christ we have been made sons and daughters. We have been adopted. As Ephesians 1 verse 5 puts it, we have been adopted through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, as God had predestined for us since before the foundation of the world. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Those whom the Father chooses from eternity past, the Son redeems in time, and those also the Spirit leads to sonship. And having led us to sonship, The Spirit also bears witness within our spirits of our status as sons. The Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are God's sons and daughters and prompts us to pray this prayer, prompts us to cry out to our Father. So not only has Christ given us the ability to call God our Father, but the Spirit also pushes us in that direction. The whole Trinity is involved in this plan to bring us to a place of sonship, the place where we can begin our prayers with this address, our Father. And this is a particularly precious gift, explicitly given by Christ and the Spirit only in the New Testament with the bringing in of the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, God called Israel his son. For example, Exodus 4:22. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Then in Hosea 11, verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And the prophet goes on to say that though God was a faithful father, Israel was a faithless son. See, the nation of Israel was God's son in a metaphorical sense. God had brought Israel forth, as it were, from Egypt. He had redeemed Israel as a child and had guided Israel as that nation grew, taking its first steps but ultimately rejecting him as father. The nation of Israel was God's son in a metaphorical sense, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with King David, promising that a son from his line would be taken by God as a literal son. And furthermore, God promised that this promised son would sit on David's throne forever. In Psalm 2, speaking of this Psalm of this son of David, God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Then the first chapter of Hebrews makes it clear that all these prophecies of a literal Son of God come to completion, they are fulfilled, in Jesus Christ. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. And Hebrews goes on in chapter 2 to say that this Son, for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those that are sanctified, that is us, all have one source. And therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, "I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise." See, by his sacrifice, by his purifying, atoning work on the cross on our behalf, Jesus Christ made us his brothers. And if he made us his brothers, beloved, he has brought us as sons to his Father. So in Christ's atoning work, not only are we forgiven our sins, not only do we have peace with God, not only are our sins removed, not only are Christ's righteous deeds given to us, but so much more, so much better, we are made God's sons. It's what we confess in Lord's Day 13. Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And this adoptive relationship isn't pretend, okay? It's not metaphorical, it's real. We actually are sons and daughters of God. See, when earthly parents adopt a child, they're not saying, "I'm going to treat this child just like I treat my own children. I'm going to love them just like I love my own children." No. When parents adopt a child, they say, "I'm going to love this child because they are now my own child. This child is my own. I'm going to love them because they are my own child. Through Christ, we have become real children of our Heavenly Father. Not pretend children. Not pretend children. If God has adopted us, then we are as much children of God as Christ Himself is. I'll say it again. If God has adopted us, then we are as much children of the Father as Christ Himself is. This is the doctrine that is the foundation, the bedrock of our prayers. Christ is our Father as truly as He is Jesus Christ's Father. As the Catechism tells us, through Christ, God has become our Father. Not through Christ, God has become like a Father to us, but through Christ, God has become our Father. Christ didn't bring us halfway in. He brought us into a full relationship with God, the Father, as children, with all the rights that that relationship entails. With that gospel truth firmly fixed in our minds, when we begin our prayers with the words, "Our Father," there is awakened in our minds, as the Catechism has it, a childlike reverence and trust. And this posture of reverence and trust is worth a few moments of our attention. What does it mean to have a childlike reverence and a childlike trust? First, reverence. We understand that our relationship with our Father is not one in which both parties are equal. A father is over his children. He has a position of authority. And when we come to God, we understand that though we have as close a relationship as is possible on account of Christ, we are nevertheless to be submissive in all things, including prayer. Second, a childlike trust. When we come to God, we know that He hears us. We know that when we ask in faith, our Father hears us as children. When we come to Him in Jesus' name, He hears and He answers the prayers that we pray in faith. We are God's children, and He delights to hear from us and to answer us. Remember again, Lord's Day 9, God the Father desires to do good for His children. He desires to do good for us. The grounds for this trust is expressed in question and answer 120 in this way. God will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life or the things of earth. And this language comes straight out of Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11 and Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, our text. In Luke 11, Jesus is teaching that the Father is predisposed to give good gifts to His children. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's normal, Jesus says, it's normal for fallen parents, sinful parents, to try to do what's best for their kids. For example, when my daughter is hungry and she asks for raisin bread in the morning, I'll go to the cupboard and I'll grab her some raisin bread. I wouldn't dare give her a stone instead of bread. No normal parent would do such a thing. We look after our children. We try to do what's best for them. How much more, then, won't that be true of God? When I'm serving my daughter breakfast, I am limited in my ability, first, to understand the words that she says, and second, in my patience in serving her. Our Father in heaven, though, has no such difficulties. He's endlessly patient, endlessly loving, endlessly understanding, endlessly forgiving. My Father in heaven does a better job of answering requests than I could ever hope to do. And there is a point for direct application here. Parents, we have a duty to serve our children well, to treat them as God would have us treat them. We need to give fish where fish are needed, bread where bread is needed, and eggs where eggs are needed, to use Jesus' examples. As those especially who have been entrusted with covenant children, we have a role in making it clear to our children just what kind of father our God is. Earthly fathers are to point the way for their children to the greater Father, the Heavenly Father. But earthly fathers must also understand that their own role is secondary. Their children's relationship with them comes second to their children's relationship with God. So everything we do in our relationship with our children must be, in some way, to point them to the perfect Father, the Father in heaven. Now, the most critical difference between earthly parents' ability to provide for their children and God's ability to provide for His is the difference in potential, or the difference in power. And this brings us to our second point. Our Heavenly Father answers our prayers according to His divine power. Human parents are limited in their patience, in their understanding, limited in their love. But most critically, we are limited in our ability to provide. The first thing that our catechism draws our attention to, though, is God's majesty. The words, "who is in heaven," teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. As children, particularly as young children, we saw our parents as all-knowing and all-powerful. In the eyes of a 2 or 3-year-old child, the things that a parent is able to do are simply astounding. The ability to drive, the ability to buy things, the fantastic strength and wealth that they possess. Parents can do anything. They're simply majestic. But as children grow up, as they grow older, their parents start to lose their majesty. They lose their might. Children pick up on the fact that their parents can't do everything. They find out that their parents are weak, that their parents are imperfect and poor. They come to realize that their parents are just bigger and older versions of themselves. But God, our Father in heaven, belongs to a different category altogether. God is not just a bigger version of us. God is almighty. He's perfect. He's rich beyond measure. His greatness is beyond our understanding. His majesty is altogether other from ours. When we begin our prayers, "Our Father in heaven," we look beyond creation, beyond any help that this world can give us. We look to the one who rules over the world, but is entirely independent of it. The Greek and Roman gods were thought to be just part of the creation. They were effectively just very powerful creatures. The gods of Hinduism are also just very powerful creatures. They have beginnings, and they can possibly have ends. They can be killed. Even the false god of Islam only has significance if he is adored by his creatures, whether angels or people. But our Father exists outside of what our minds can fathom. All those other false, dead, made-up gods are the work of men's hands, whether sculpted or written into existence. And they die with the men that worship them. But our God is in the heavens. Our God is He who made both heaven and earth. Our God is the one who upholds both heaven and earth and all creation, so that without His upholding power, they would collapse into nothing. But even if they collapsed into nothing, He would remain unchanged. Our God is nobody's servant. He is nobody's equal, nobody's debtor. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. This is the God to whom we go in prayer. And this, our majestic Father, is also our almighty Father. Our Father contains in Himself all power that was, that is, that will be. And this power has been His since before the foundation of the world. To paraphrase Job 38, it was He who laid the foundation of the earth. It was He who determined its measurements. It was He who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It was he who shut up the sea with doors, who prescribed limits for the sea, saying, "Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." It was he who commanded the morning, causing the dawn to know its place. It was he who cleft a channel for torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on a desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass. It is he who set the constellations in place, who bound the chains of the Pleiades, who loosed the cords of Orion, who guides out the great bear with her cubs. It is he who lifts up his voice to the storm clouds, sending floods of water, sending lightnings, giving wisdom, numbering the clouds, tilting the water skins of the heavens, hunting prey for lions, giving ravens their prey, watching the ravens give birth, observing the calving of the does. This is our God. Our God knows no limits. He has no weaknesses. There is no frailty, there is no fault that any person can bring before him. This is our God, and this is our Father. This is our Father who is in heaven. Therefore, beloved in Christ, therefore we can expect from his almighty power everything we need for body and soul. Our scripture text gives us the parable of the friend at midnight. A traveler reaches the home of his friend in the middle of the night, but there's nothing in the pantry. So the friend goes off to another friend and stands at his window asking for 3 loaves of bread. And Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." But then he goes on from there, contrasting the friend with our Father in heaven. The friend was sleeping and had to be woken up, but our God never sleeps. The friend might not want to be bothered, but our Father delights to hear our prayers. The friend might have to be convinced by persistent noise-making at midnight, but our Father is gracious and caring, and he always hears us the first time. Therefore, Jesus can follow up this parable by saying, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Beloved, these things can only be said of our God. The wealthiest man in the world cannot give you all you ask of God. And no man on earth would have the patience to deal with the tens of millions of prayers that flood God's throne room each day. But everyone, Jesus tells us, everyone who asks receives, finds, and has the door to God's presence open to him. See, because our God is infinite, because our God exceeds the bounds of creation, because our Father is in heaven and fills both earth and heaven, every time a son or a daughter of his comes to him, every time a request is brought to his throne, he is altogether able to give that individual request his full, infinite attention. And when he answers with the sovereign power and wisdom that are his. Your requests will never reach the limits of his ability or wisdom. And so, beloved in Christ, as those who are his sons and daughters, as those who are brought into the presence of the Father by the blood of the Son, as those who with the Spirit cry out, "Abba, Father," as those who the Father delights to receive, let us enter his presence boldly, knowing that we are welcome, knowing that our Father is altogether able to answer every request we have, knowing that we will never be turned away. And look at what Jesus promises as the gift the Father will give when his children ask. Friends can give bread, parents can give fish and eggs, but the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And if we are to be the recipients of divine presence, if God is to give us God, beloved, what good thing is he going to hold back from us? Speaking of the giving of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, he's given us Christ. And as an answer to our prayers, he desires to give us the Holy Spirit. What will he withhold? So pray. Pray boldly to your Father. And pray expectantly, knowing that your Father who loves you is both able by his divine power to give you good things and, in fact, desires to do so. Amen.